Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Believe it or not, I think we are on the ninth class. That seems really weird that it's just gone by that many classes to me. Maybe I slept through a few of them. I don't know. Maybe a few that I taught, I slept through. Anyway, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering as your people to open your word, to see what you've called us to be and to do as your stewards. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand the depth and the breadth of this calling that we have, the privilege that we have, the opportunities that we have. Father, work in our hearts by your Spirit to show us the way that we should go. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so just for the sake of those who may not have been here for this study, or maybe it's been a while since you were here, let's just remind ourselves, what is a steward? I know we said this before, so it's okay to just say the same thing. Okay, it's a manager. What kind of manager? Manages something for somebody else. He manages someone else's property or affairs. And so the Bible picks up on this concept of being a steward who's entrusted, who has been given great privilege to be entrusted with a master or a rich man's affairs, and God has called us in a similar way. So the way I've described it is that God calls us to a place of special privilege in managing his affairs. So anything that involves God's affairs would certainly be a special privilege, right? So he calls us to a place of special privilege in managing his affairs, especially as they relate to our own areas of life and influence. So God claims ownership over everything about us, and we're going to see that in a second, but he then gives us the privilege of managing those things that are within our sphere. Okay, so let's just be reminded here of a couple of things that sort of undergird this way of looking at the Christian life. The Christian life is a stewardship, first of all, because God owns us and everything about us. I don't have a verse up here for that, but God owns us because he created us. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't make the things that we have, the things that we own, the things that we influence around us. God made those things. God is the one who put us here. We belong to God. Everything about us belongs to God. So we are his by creation. But not only that, as believers, we are his by redemption as well. 1 Corinthians 16, from 19b to 20 says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And this price, Scripture says, is the precious blood of Christ. There could be no higher price paid for us. So we belong to God. Everything about us belongs to God. And so we are charged then, because we belong to God, and because he is so gracious in privileging us with this stewardship, he says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace." So God calls us stewards. He appoints us as managers over those areas of that belong to our lives and the things that we influence. Okay? So now, when we first started talking about stewardship, I think we acknowledged that probably if you've been in church for a while, you probably have heard stewardship used almost exclusively to be talking about whether you give a lot of money to the church, how you use your money. And so finally, in class number 9, that's what we're going to talk about. It's a lot broader than money. Hopefully you see that. But it does include money. And so I guess as they say, we've gone from preaching to meddling. We're going to talk about your pocket. And there have been many people who pointed out that look, if you want to know what somebody's priorities are, look at their checkbook. These days that would be, look at your PayPal account. What's going out of there? Okay, or your Venmo account or something like that. But either way, it reveals something about who we are and what our priorities are. We have this parable, extended parable that we've looked at before, but I'll just remind you that when the steward was given something to manage and he managed it well, then the conclusion of that for that steward was, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." So our stewardship involves things that we are entrusted with. It involves responsible activity. It has the potential to pay off with a return that we enjoy, that we're blessed with, because our master graciously allows us to enter into the privileges of that. But notice also that we enter into the joy of our master, which says something about what can happen when we are faithful stewards. That is, we can bring God joy. I mean, think about that. Think about what that's saying, and that our little in our little world, our weak, finite selves, by God's grace and God's appointment, can actually bring the Creator, Sustainer, and Sovereign of the universe joy. It's crazy to think about that. But in God's goodness, He allows us to participate in such a way that faithful stewardship brings Him joy. What a great privilege that is. What a great opportunity that is. It's better to be able to bring God joy than to be able to bring any finite creature joy. And just think how often we labor to bring joy to others, our employer, our spouse, our children, and so forth. And to think that we can bring the infinite Creator of the universe joy? Wow, what a privilege. So let's start off by talking about what is money. And we've all probably heard this in an economics class, and we could talk about, you know, all the various categories of money if you're into money and banking and all that. And there's all kinds of different nuances on the definition of money. But the short version is, it's just a medium of exchange. It's a convenient exchange mechanism for value. But another way to think of it, just to put it in a little bit more concrete terms, is that money is really a convenient way to store up potential possessions. Because money in itself, I mean, you know, little pieces of paper with green ink on them don't do me much good, to be honest. And, you know, we can sometimes get ourselves off the hook about, you know, the love of money and all this stuff. Well, I don't love pieces of paper with green stuff on it. Not by itself, right? I mean, I can't eat it. I can make tiny paper airplanes out of it. But I can't really do much with that by itself unless I use it in the way it's intended, and that is as a medium of exchange, and I can get stuff from that, right? So it really means that when I see money, what I'm seeing is potential possessions, potential things, services, and so forth that I can buy with that, things that I can do with it. So just to make it a little more concrete, I wanted to say it that way. Okay? So let's just think about this for a few minutes together. What are we supposed to do with money? What does the Bible call us to do with money as stewards? And it's probably, I'll just give you one, not make paper airplanes. Hey.
Tithe.
Okay. We're to give a portion of how God blesses us as a tithe, and I'm going to say to the church, and we'll talk about that in a little bit of detail later on. Okay, what else?
The poor, the widow, charity.
Okay, that's right. We are to show generosity to the poor, those who are in need. Okay,
what else?
Invest it. Okay, yeah, we're to invest our money. We're to be good stewards, in just like the stewards in the parable that Jesus talked about, that some went and invested it and made more money for the master. And so we are also to invest it. And some people might question that, but we're going to actually look at that and see that that's biblical as well.
Take care of your family.
Take care of your family. Absolutely. Can't miss that. That's an important part of what we're to do with our money.
Pay taxes,
that's right. Yeah. I was hoping we could get past that one, but yeah, you know, we are to pay taxes. In fact, I didn't even put that one in my list. Anyway, yeah. Any other things? Okay. Well, what I came up with, and these are the things that I'll talk about, and I did it, tried to do it in some sort of order of priority, although that's sometimes hard to do, is first of all, we need to support our families. Scripture's very clear on that. It's all out of order now. I don't know why I did that. So I'll just put them all up there. There we go. Okay, support our families, support the work of the church, share with those in need, save for the future. I don't think that was explicitly mentioned, although that kind of was implied by some of the others. And then invest and multiply wealth. And we need to throw in pay taxes somewhere in there. But I won't talk about that. So, but although it definitely keeps us out of jail, so it's a pretty high priority. So. All right. Now, as we get into this, I want us to see that that money is both powerful and dangerous. And as I was reading some things about this, I came across a statement that said, it is impossible to summarize a biblical view of money in one sentence. It is complex. So we're going to spend some time talking about that complexity. And that's captured somewhat in this statement that money is both powerful and dangerous. Money can do a lot for us, can't it? We know that. We know that money is powerful. It keeps us alive, doesn't it? Because we can buy food, we can buy clothing, we can buy services, we can pay our taxes, stay out of jail, things like that. It's good for us. It's good to have money as a medium of exchange, too, because otherwise, if we had to go and barter and say, you know, if I'm standing on the street corner and say, look, I'll teach you some statistics and probability if you'll just give me some meat, you know, it's going to be really hard for me to keep alive that way. So thankfully, there's, you know, a place where I can go and get paid by some people that want that, and then I can go get my meat somewhere else. So I don't have to match that up. Exactly. So money is powerful. It can be used in lots of useful ways. But at the same time, and I think we know that, and we're going to see that some, but we already know that. But I also want us to understand that money is dangerous. It's not really dangerous in itself, but it's kind of like, say, like drugs. You know, drugs can be very helpful and useful in the right hands when they're being used to treat illness and so forth. But when they're put in the hands of evil people, then they can be misused and abused. Same thing for guns. Guns can be helpful in the right hands, but in the hands of sinful people, they can be misused. The tongue is one of those things. James talked about the tongue, how we bless and curse with the same tongue. The tongue can be very, very powerful, can it? That's what James says. But at the same time, just think how destructive the tongue can be when we lie and tear down with our tongues. And money is the same way. It can be powerful. It is powerful, but it can be dangerous in the hands of us sinners. It can be dangerous not only the way we use it, but the way it affects us. Let's look at some of these verses that give us some various warnings. So, could I just have four volunteers to read these for? Okay, number one, number two, number three, number four. Okay, go ahead.
Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God.
Okay. So this proverb recognizes that there are dangers in either direction here. There are two ditches. There's a certain temptation that comes along with poverty, and you don't have enough, and you're tempted to steal, there's a temptation that comes along with having a lot of money. You begin to think of yourself as self-sufficient, that it's all about you, that you don't need the Lord, that you're not dependent on Him day by day and moment by moment. Okay? Matthew 19:24.
Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.
Okay? All right. So this says that it's not just a danger to having a certain attitude, but it actually could be dangerous in terms of your eternal condition, your eternal state, your eternal destiny. Money is very dangerous in this respect. If it can put off for us the notion that we need the Lord, we need the Lord to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if we're not sufficient just because we have a lot of money, that doesn't buy it for us. Just because we get used to buying entrance to lots of other things with money, we'll never buy entrance into the kingdom of heaven with money. Okay? Number three.
1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many things.
All right. So we see that one is, that, just to clarify, you probably heard the shortened and slightly distorted version that says money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is a root. It is not the root. And it is a root of all kinds of evil, but not every possible evil. There are evils that come about and through other things. So it's not comprehensive, a comprehensive explanation of all evil, but it is certainly a big one. Okay, and again, this has to do with remaining in the faith. Wandering from the faith could be happen by loving money. Okay, number four.
Proverbs 28:25. A greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched.
Okay, isn't that interesting? The irony in that statement. A greedy man stirs up strife, but it's the one who trusts in the Lord who will be enriched. Greed is not the avenue to being enriched. Now, it might temporarily get you physical wealth, but ultimately, riches, in the ultimate sense, come from trusting in the Lord. That doesn't necessarily mean that you will be wealthy in this life, but where true riches are concerned, you will be. And then you will be one of that body that inherits the entire world in Christ. And so you will be rich one day. So I was listening to a TED talk recently, and it was talking about money and how people respond to money. And it was just interesting. It kind of reinforced this. They mentioned one study that showed that they put people in a room like they were waiting to do some kind of a study. And that there was some candy right there, and it was labeled for children. And they told them, please don't eat this candy. This is for some children that are involved in a study down the hall. And so that's not for you. And so they let them wait there, and they just observed what happened. And I guess they had done some sort of survey to kind of categorize people. And the people were categorized into those who thought of themselves as being well off and those who did not think of themselves as being well off. The people who thought of themselves as being well off took candy that was designated for children at twice the rate of people that didn't think of themselves as being well off. And it just shows how that if you have money, it affects your attitudes. It affects your attitudes toward others and even toward their possessions. It does impact the way we look at the world around us and the way we approach life. And this study showed that. There were several other studies like that that were very interesting and all pretty much just saying what we already know from the scriptures. Well, let's go through these five things that we talked about. First of all, Scripture calls us to support our families. And they have this very strong statement In 1 Timothy 5, it says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And he's talking about widows that may need the support of the church. He's saying, let the family support this widow rather than the church. The family has the first obligation to do this. And then he says, makes this sobering statement, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a pretty strong statement there. Not providing for your family is denying the faith and is being worse than an unbeliever. And what's interesting, and I don't know that I had really fully thought this through until I had, and I was preparing this class, he's not even talking here primarily about parents to children. He's talking about children or grandchildren to their parents or grandparents. Even that, even failing in that would be denying the faith and being worse than an unbeliever. And that's a secondary level of responsibility. Because the primary level is for parents to provide for their children. And that's why I put in here in 2 Corinthians 12:14, Paul says, for children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. The first obligation is for parents to save up for their children. So this is an incredibly important responsibility that parents have, but it goes even beyond that to support one's family in need. And it's not those would be unusual situations, of course, compared to parents always needing to support their own children. But the responsibility is even broader than that. Very, very important responsibility. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So there's a sense in which, you know, the outside world is looking. They're looking to see how we respond to our responsibility to our families, to our children. And so it says something. It says something to the world as a whole, how we respond to the responsibility that we have to support our families and to be dependent on no one. So to be dependent on others when you don't have to be, when you're able-bodied, is to fail in the responsibility you have to show forth what God has done to move you to responsible use of your money. And it's a mark, a black mark on the gospel. So that's the first thing, is to support our families. Second thing is to support the work of the church. Now I'm going to go through this pretty quickly because I don't want to get too tied into this. Some time ago, I think last summer, I preached a couple of sermons when Jesus spoke about hypocrisy. And in that context, I talked some about the tithe and the fact that Jesus went out of his way, actually, to confirm that the Pharisees were right to tithe even their spices, even though that he was in the context of condemning them for missing the major things. And so I talked some more about this issue. You might want to go back and listen to that if you're interested in pursuing that some more. But God calls his people to support the work of the church. And where do we get what the guidelines are for that? I believe that that's primarily in the Old Testament, though I think the New Testament does confirm that. The biblical standard for supporting the work of the church is that we should give 10% of our income to the church. That's what tithing means. Tithing doesn't just mean giving something to the church. It means giving 10%. Tithe means 10%. Giving 10% of our income to the church as a minimum. Okay? So, first of all, some would say that tithing was specifically for the Jews under the Mosaic regulations, the ceremonial laws, and so forth. And I don't believe that's correct, because tithing actually predated the Mosaic ceremonial laws.
We have evidence that Abraham tithed. We have evidence that Jacob tithed. And where did this come from? Well, it was apparently understood that this was the way they showed God's ownership over all by giving this tenth back to him. And so, because it was not instituted during the ceremonial law, it is not done away with when the ceremonial law is set aside in Christ in the New Testament. We see also then that tithing was taken up as into the law, into the ceremonial law, as a means of supporting the operation of the temple. And there, in fact, in multiple ways that shows up. But the temple was the representative of God's presence on earth. And so we see a principle there with the giving to the operation of the temple. Because the temple was had a specific meaning. That is, it was a representative of God's presence on earth. And so we go to the New Testament and we look for principles of giving in the New Testament. And we never see the New Testament setting aside the tithe. And I'm going to show you in a minute that I think that that gives us reason to believe that, that's enough reason to believe that it continues. It assumes the same basic standard as the Old Testament. And so let's look in the New Testament, and I'm just going to focus on this one passage. 1 Corinthians 9:13-14 says, Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So we see here at least an implication that the same pattern ought to be used that was already being used in the Old Testament, already instituted and put in place to support the work of God's institution on earth. In that case, it was the temple. In this case, it's the church. So tithing, I believe, because it says in the same way, I believe we can legitimately infer that there's no change in that, that we can take that pattern over from the Old Testament into the New, and it is also the New Testament pattern. And also in the same way, because the temple represented that organization that was God's representative on earth, in the same way in the New Testament, that is the church. The church is the representative organization of God on the earth. And that is the organization that is entrusted with the propagation of the gospel, and it is the pillar and support of the truth. And so I believe that's where the tithe ought to go. So the very fact that Paul could even make this argument says that he understood that the law has implications for how we give in the New Testament. It's not just the specifics of what he says, it's the fact that he appeals to the law to learn something about how giving is to be done in the New Testament, underscores the fact that we should look back and see this principle of tithing that's already in place, and was already in place even before the giving of the law. So, we see also that Scripture tells us both that the negative side and the positive side of the tithe, and I just want us to understand that without tithing, we're missing an incredible opportunity, and in addition to, as Malachi 3 says, we're robbing God. So let me read this passage. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. So there's a warning here about not tithing, that is, that's robbing God. And then there's a holding forth of an opportunity. And the opportunity is that God will bless fully in ways that we haven't seen when we're not tithing. I put it here, there's a ton of statistics that you can find talking about the way American Christians give right now. The last statistic I found was that American Christians give only about 2.5% of their income, and that's across the board, not just to church, I think, but also to other charities as well. So just imagine, oh, by the way, during the Great Depression, that percentage was 3.3%, which once again kind of underscores that being richer doesn't necessarily make people more generous. And we see that that played out in a lot of different contexts. But imagine if American Christians gave fully 10% of their income to the church. Again, this is not even all to the church, so it really would increase even more than a factor of four. But what if, just assume a factor of four, what if American Christians gave 10% of their income to the church? That means that we could raise $165 billion more for the work of the kingdom. Now, let me just put that in perspective. The annual budget of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention is $262 million. So in other words, if you wanted to funnel all that extra money to the International Mission Board, they could do 700 times the amount of work that they're doing. There'd be a missionary on every corner. Amazing to think about that. 700 times, if that's where all that extra money was funneled, and it wasn't done anything else. Okay, well, suppose that we got home missions to worry about too, right? Well, the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention has a budget of $124 million. So you could split it, and you could increase the International Mission Board by only 350 times, and then increase the Home Mission Board by 700 times, and it'd still work out. So amazing amount of opportunity that we're missing as American Christians by not fully tithing. So, I had this quote that I was going to share, and I forgot to bring the book, but let me just, I'll sort of summarize the quote. It's saying that at every stage of life, we come up with reasons why we shouldn't be giving to the church. Well, I'm just a kid, you know, my few cents aren't going to really matter, so I probably won't give that much. Okay? Or I'm a college student, I don't have really that much money, much spending money, so, you know, I this is not a really good time in my life to start tithing. Or we're just a young family, we've got all these expenses, kids coming along, really this is just not a good time to start tithing. Or, you know, we're middle income, middle age now, and our kids are in college, we've got tons and tons of tuition expenses, our kids are getting married, we have to pay for weddings and so forth, our parents are starting to get older, we're having to consider long-term care for them. Then we retire and say, well, I'm living on a fixed income now, so I can't tithe. And anyway, we come up with an excuse for every stage of life. It's never easy to give up the money that's in our hands. But by God's grace, we can do that. All right. So let's go on.
Hey, Stan.
Mm-hmm.
I was reading an illustration this week where a lady inherited a significant amount of money, and she told her lawyer, quick, write the check before my heart gets hard.
That reminds me of a story I read, and I think it was in that same book. It was saying this man had... his cow had two calves, a white one and a black one. And he said, I'm so excited about the Lord's blessing here, I'm going to give one of them to the Lord when they grow up. And the wife said, well, which one are you going to give? And he said, well, I'll decide that later. And so he goes along, and after a little while, he comes in and he says, there was one of them got sick, and he said, I hate to say it, but the Lord's calf died. And she said, how do you know it was the Lord's calf? And he said, well, it was, he said, the white calf, that was the Lord's calf, and it died. And she said, well, how did you know it was the Lord's calf? And he said, well, I hadn't said it, but I all along I thought the white one was going to be the Lord's calf. So the author says it, the Lord's calf has a way of dying, you know.
Stan, one more interruption, because I think age and so forth. I have a unique perspective on this church, and many of you don't know this, but this church, we started out with no cash infusion from somewhere else. We didn't start out because of another organization, another church or whatever started us with funds. And I just want to praise God that we've been going now 15 years. And our God has brought people to us who understand these concepts that you're teaching, because this particular church, and obviously we don't sit in a multi-million-dollar building, but God has provided for us all along the way. Our bank account has never been an issue like it often is in beginning churches, and I just want to praise God for that, because, of course, it wasn't you or me or any of us, because we're employees of somebody, so employees never make money, by the way. But God brought people who just died. We've never had wealthy people who gave a lot to support this church. So I just praise God that His promises are true. And now, absolutely, for almost 15 years, we're an example that He provides to support His work.
Right. Amen. Well, the next responsibility that stewards have is to share with those in need. And 2 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 7, says, each one must give as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then, by the way, this is in response to a specific need in another church where they had undergone, that they were poverty-stricken, and Paul was making a special collection for them. And he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So there's so much here in this passage that connects the physical outward act of giving with the grace and righteousness of God. These are not disconnected things, that one is just sort of an outward act, but it has to do with good works, it says here. And so this is an important thing that we're called to do. And I believe this is over and above the tithe. This says, as he has made up his mind. So this is not something that's compelled, it's not required, it's not specifically laid out, but as he's made up in his mind. And I think this can include things like other charities, parachurch ministries, and so forth, and we ought to strive to be generous beyond the tithe, because there are needs. So I need to press on here, and I apologize for rushing, but I want to try to get through some things here. I want to address quickly, how do we discern where to contribute? Because there are so many needs. I just got an email, and I probably get one about every other day from something. I got an email from a charity that we've contributed to that I feel very good about, and I just deleted it. And I don't feel bad about that. I had to go through a decision process of, was this the right thing to respond to at this time? Because I'm not deleting some others, you know, but I can't not delete them all. So we have to decide what, you know, where we're going to invest, where we're going to spend and give. And there's a principle, I think, that can be helpful to us. I got this phrase, moral proximity, from What is the Mission of the Church by DeYoung and Gilbert. Very helpful book. It's the principle of moral proximity. And what you'll see here is the two verses that almost seem to say the opposite thing. The one we just read, each one must give as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So how could you walk away from a need where on the other end he's saying, you give as you've made up your mind to give? How do we do those two things? Well, first of all, I think it has to do with proximity of responsibility. So when something's up close and in your face and in your circle, then you have a much higher level of responsibility to that. If it's something on the other side of the world, you have a lower level of responsibility for that. So you just have to wrestle with, you know, where the priority is in terms of whether this is something that an immediate need right in front of you that you could respond to, and you're probably the best person to respond to, versus something that's a long way away that you have no direct connection to and may or may not have a need to be involved. So I think that's a helpful way to do it. We have to do that because, and especially in our day, with the technology that we have, we hear about needs everywhere all the time. And it just bombards us. And so we have to have some kind of an internal priority system, so to speak, to help sort through all that and decide what we're able to be involved in giving to. Okay, so let me go on quickly. The next thing is, and this is one nobody mentioned, so maybe we need to be reminded of this. We need to save for the future. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. So there ought to be some thinking in terms of, are we setting something aside to help our children or our children's children? I read that John Wesley gave most of his income away, lived on the same small income same small part of his income, and as his income grew, he was just able to give more and more away. And that is awesome. That's great, and I recommend that sort of approach. But at the same time, the thing I was reading said that he died with having only a few pounds to his name. And so I don't know what his status was with his children and so forth, but it's not necessarily good for your children if you die with only a few pounds or a few dollars to your name. We should be thinking about how we can bless our children and our children's children. Yes.
My peers are grandparents that they saved for years and they paid our college, so it was actually my mom's parents who saved up college accounts for both of us, because our parents and the time when they had us go to college couldn't save up enough.
Right.
The whole thing.
Right. Right.
Our grandparents.
That's a great example. Good. Thank you. And then we're reminded here, just as kind of a short-term future thing, but we're commended to look at the ant. Oh, sluggard. Sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. And that's because there's coming a day when you can't harvest, right? You only harvest during harvest time. And you have to save up knowing that there's going to be a time later when you're not able to harvest. In this church, we have a fund set aside for building maintenance and stuff like that, because it's an absolute certainty that this roof won't last forever. The air conditioner won't last forever. There's no point in suddenly hitting that point where, oh, we have to have a new roof. It costs $12,000 to replace the roof. Now let's start raising some money for that. We know it's coming. We know that it's going to wear out. We know the air conditioner is going to die sometime. And so we need to be saving for those future expenses. We know that at some point, as we get older and older, we may not be able to work. We need to save for the future when we may not be able to work. So we save for the future. And then, we are not ascetics. We do not believe that God calls us to live with absolutely the bare minimum necessarily. We are allowed in God's goodness to enjoy his gifts. 1 Timothy 4 rebukes the attitude that we are not to enjoy God's good gifts. It says in later times, some will depart from the faith. People who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He does not say, become unrich as quickly as you can. He doesn't say, become unrich. He just says, watch out for your heart, because there are certain dangers to being a rich person. You can enjoy God's good gifts, but be careful. I like this statement. To be a Christian is to receive God's good gifts and enjoy them the most, need them the least, and give them away most freely. I think that's a very helpful summary of how God calls us to respond. And let me just go on for a few more minutes, if you would let me. We are called to invest and multiply our wealth. The parable of the talents, Jesus expected his servants to multiply the resources that were entrusted to them. James 4 rebukes people for going and saying, today or tomorrow I'll go into this city and spend a year there and make a profit. But not because they decided to do that, but because they thought they absolutely would do that. He says, say, if the Lord wills, then go make a profit. But that's okay. It's good to plan and go make a profit. Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. In other words, that's a good thing to do. Be diligent and experience abundance. But everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. And I think it's important for us to just understand a little bit about economics. A fair transaction makes everyone happier. It blesses everyone. It's not a zero-sum game. I was talking with Paul Frody a little bit about Kids Clothes Connection. People bring these clothes that are just gathering dust in the closet. They're really not worth that much to them. They take them to Kids Clothes Connection. Someone who's child is growing like a weed needs clothes before their child's running around naked tomorrow. Those clothes are worth something to them. So they give them some money. The money is worth more to that person who brought the clothes. And they take the clothes home. The clothes are worth more than the money to the person who paid it. Otherwise, they wouldn't have given up the money. So everybody's happier. And that's the way a fair transaction ought to work. So trade and transacting and doing business is good for everybody. It is not a zero-sum game. Wealth is not a zero-sum game. And I just wanted to show you a couple of graphs here real quick. That if wealth is a zero-sum game, this graph would make no sense whatsoever. But this shows the world population, and the number of people that are living in poverty, extreme poverty, has been going down for the last 30 or 40 years, and the people not living in extreme poverty is going up. Where's that coming from? It's because there's wealth being created in the process of people doing work and doing business and making profits and so forth. So we should invest. That's a way of blessing people. Here's another one. This is a world GDP per person, gross domestic product. This is the output per person in terms of wealth production per year in these different years. And look how it's gone up. And this is because of investment. Not because of people just giving money away, but putting money to work. Charitable giving is important for immediate relief, but it only rearranges wealth. It's necessary sometimes, but it doesn't create anything new. Investment generates new wealth. It blesses everyone involved. And ultimately, investment is the only sustainable way to reduce poverty and to increase the well-being of the whole population. So we should not have any qualms that wealth production is driven only by greed. It ought to be driven by a desire to bless people, because it blesses everyone when it's done fairly. And then, so finally, in summary, by God's grace, we have the privilege of being entrusted with some of the Lord's money. So guard your heart against the real dangers that money presents, but also embrace the opportunity to use it for God's kingdom and for those we have special responsibility for, and also to manage it wisely, to bless the world, and to create wealth for everyone. All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way you've given us so much information about how we ought to relate to money. It is a very important part of our lives. It is a very potentially dangerous area in which we can easily fall prey to the greed and laziness and self-sufficiency that lurks in our hearts. And so protect us from that, but help us to embrace the opportunity to be good stewards of this very powerful resource for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.